as it was announced, our text from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 22, is a portion where God warns his people against idolatry. And that's our theme, warning against idolatry. And the very first verse begins by saying, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The verse began by saying, "Wherefore," and that is a pointer to what is already said in the preceding verse. In the preceding verse, it was said that there will be temptations. When temptation comes, you should not be afraid, because no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. In other words, when temptation comes, no matter how severe and powerful it might be, you tend to think that, oh, why is that I'm getting all this temptation? Maybe God has abandoned you. Not necessarily. The Bible says, actually, no matter how severe the temptation you might be experiencing, somebody else have gone through a similar one before. You are never alone. Or somebody else is right now going through the same kind of temptation. So as Christians, we experience the devil's deceptive deeds against us. He plots against us all the time. And the devil is never at rest. He is our determined enemy. You know, when you become a Christian, never you should think that now you are saved from sin, and therefore that means sin will have no more assault on us. No. Sin is not dead. Neither is the devil dead. They are well alive. But our aspirations, our desire for sin is dead. You know, we don't want it. But temptation will come to awaken your passion for sin. Temptation will come. And they will come with great, great power and influence on you. And therefore, Apostle Paul did not want Christians who are under great temptation to feel very strange when they read this powerful letter that he wrote, which calls them to come away from all sorts of sin, whether it's idolatry or fornication or quarrel, some spirit and all that. He said, put those all aside. And 1 Corinthians is really a tough message for many people. You know, there's one thing that I always struggle with in my church is that people think I'm always scolding them, you know. So I was away for 1 month. I went for 2 weeks to visit my parents and also my siblings. We didn't have a gathering together as a family for 30 years. So I thought it's time I need to meet with my parents and siblings at the same time, a family reunion. Now, all of you have Chinese family reunion once in a year. I didn't have one for 30 years. So I told myself, I got to get my wife and children and go there when my brother and family is there, when my sister and family comes home. And so my almost 80-year-old parents now can have all of the children and grandchildren together. So we made a special effort to go back home in India and visited my parents. And I left my kids for another 2 weeks. My wife and I came back, and we had to go to Perth to preach in BPCWA in the camp. And so for about 1 month, I was absent from my church pulpit. Which is a very rare thing. If I go away normally, the maximum I go away is for 2 weeks. Beyond that, I can't take it. I think it's not good to leave your sheep alone and be too far from it for too long. And so I rushed back. When I came back, some of them said, "Oh, Pastor, we are glad you're back. Finally, we can get some scolding again." It's not a nice thing to hear. You know, you come home and you say, "Oh, my daddy's back. I'm surely going to get scolding today." And when the father hears that, "Oh, boy, my children think of me like this." Of course, can I not scold? No, I must scold my kids because there are many things that are not right in their life. I don't think I will be a good father if I just keep quiet no matter what they do. And it is necessary to teach our children what is right. And the Bible is very clear, like in Proverbs, their hearts are bound to evil things. Foolishness is bound in children's life. And of course, we were like caning that we receive, so we may be guided in the right path. And we should not be shy about it. And so when I preach, I'm sure sometimes my preaching can really be like a chastisement, a chastening, you know, some sort of painful boom. And it's not done purposely, of course. I must tell you something, that I don't like to scold people. Honestly, I don't like. I'd rather be, you know, don't mess up. Don't trouble them. They have enough trouble. Why should I scold? But when you preach God's word and apply it, if there is a fornicator, when I preach against the fornication, we'll feel very troubled. And then you say, oh, pastor is hitting me purposely. What can I do? If a person who committed adultery and I've been unfaithful to the husband, a wife and sitting there, or the wife unfaithful to the husband, and now they repented. Let's say they repented and they're back to their godly ways and everything is okay. But when I preach on adultery, some of them think I'm still hitting them for the past sins. It's not the case, because there are others in the church who may be falling into that sin. When I talk about these things, I don't mince my words, because I'm convicted that sin has to be dealt with. It's a cancerous tumor. If you don't put the knife on it and cut it off, it will soon spread and kill the person. And so sometimes it's very hard to preach a message against sin that is creeping into the church, because people feel that pain. They feel that the anger that the preacher shows toward sin is an anger toward themselves, which is not the case. And so Paul is often aware of this, and when you read his epistles, you will see in the midst of his vehement preaching and writing, he will also say things that would remind the people that he is not against them, but he is against their sin. And that's what you see in chapter 10, verse 14, when he says, wherefore, you know, you are troubled by all kinds of temptation. My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. When you read the book of Proverbs, you know, you can't escape that in the midst of all the strong warning, like warnings against the strange women, how they immodestly dress and wait at the street corners to take the heart of a simple young man, and how the Bible warns against greed and all sorts of sins, and they seem to be very strong. And yet you will see the book of Proverbs is replete with this exhortation, this address. My son. If you have time, go and count how many times the phrase my son appears in Proverbs. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. That fatherly approach is all over the scriptures. And here Paul has the same spirit. He's coming very hard on the Corinthians, who has been careless. They have given their heart to things that are not truly of God, which is idolatry. Idolatry is not just worshiping a statue or an idol, which is a religious object of worship. In the Bible, idolatry refers to everything that replaces God in one's heart. Even covetousness, love for money, is idolatry. Loving your husband more than Christ is idolatry. Loving your wife more than Christ is idolatry. Jesus said, if you love your father or mother, brother or sister, more than me, you cannot be my disciple. You understand that? So idol is that which takes our heart away from the true and living God. It can be anything. It can be an individual in your family. It can be a work. It can be a hobby. It can be money. It can be beauty. It can be, you know, preoccupied with your bodily strength, pumping up all the time. Don't come for prayer meeting. Where are you, brother? In the gym. Ah, good. You should be coming for prayer meeting. Oh, no, next week. Some are addicted to golf. Nothing wrong about golf, but some get addicted. More important than worshiping. Some get addicted to football. Some ladies are addicted to the kitchen, right? Oops, no. Well, we don't know. There are so many things that take people's heart away from God. And so Paul wanted to come and deal with this kind of distractions in people's life. It's a dangerous game to play. We have no time to tell our Lord, wait, I will come later. No. What God demands is an absolute consecration to Him. Not partial. The Lord will not settle for anything that is less than total commitment. He said, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then you give 10% of your strength to God and talk big about it. You are willing only to give tithe, and then even tithe also you want to argue about it. Don't forget, Jesus told one rich young ruler who was unwilling to follow him fully, he said, sell everything and give to the poor and follow me. But he was too rich and was in love with his money. So he went away sorrowful. Externality of your religion is not sufficient, my friends. Idolatry is not just an idol sitting on an altar in the corner of your room. It's your heart that you need to check whether there are idols there or not. He says, flee! Flee from idolatry. Don't let anything ever take you away from me. If there's anything that is disturbing your focus on me, if there's anything in your life that takes your love for me, for itself, run away to me. Flee from idolatry means you leave idols and turn to me. Not go into wilderness and still don't worship God. No use. When you leave something, you must come to God. For instance, if you are addicted to pornography and suddenly you cut off, good. Now what do you do? Do nothing. If you do nothing, your mind will be filled with those thoughts of the past and you'll be tempted again to go back. You've got to replace that time and the interest you have with the Word of God. Meditate upon the Word of God. Or pray. Or go for church activities. Take up things that are of God's kingdom. After all, the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That must be your priority. That's what it means, seek ye first. Not that you pray, when you wake up you pray, and that's it, seek ye first the kingdom of God. No, the seek ye first is always in your life. It's not just praying in the morning and then do whatever you want. That wouldn't be seek ye first. Seek ye first means in all the aspects of your life, God and His kingdom must be the controlling factor. You do all things in pleasing to God. So check your heart, dearly beloved. We are God's people. We cannot allow our heart for a second to be ruled by anything that God is unhappy with. Check your heart and see whether you have any way that is displeasing to your God. That's an idol. Can be your girlfriend, can be a boyfriend, can be a brother, can be a sister, can be a boss, can be a spouse. Don't ever despise your God. Don't let anything cause your love for God to diminish. So Paul, with all his heart strength and passion, pleads with the Corinthian believers, and of course, the Spirit of God uses that to exhort us. Therefore, because there are so many temptations around you, and because God is able to deliver you, now, right there where you are, say, Lord, help me to break free. The other day when I was talking to a Christian boy who was in love with a non-Christian girl, I said, my brother, this is no good. You must run away. It's so hard, so difficult. Oh, it's very, very terrible. It will break her heart, it break my heart. That's true. You should not have done that. Now, if you continue to do it, you are having an idol other than what God would give you. It's a painful thing, you say. Yes, because you love something that God doesn't want you to love. You better stand up and walk. If she is going to be your wife, when you walk away, she will follow the Lord because you are following the Lord. Correct? Or if, you know, I'm serious. But if you cannot show her how to love the Lord and how to be blessed by the Lord, then you are going to create more heartache for that poor lady by your disloyalty toward God. So the problem in the church of Corinth was a real problem of their undivided heart, divided between popularity and God, divided between God and money, divided between God and unholy relationships with people, even fornication. And so this letter is packed with rebuke. And so here he turns his attention particularly to people who have become idol worshipping. That's very sad. And then he says to them, I hope you do not take my words as though I look down on you. And this is how he says in verse 15, beautiful. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. I know you are wise. I know the Spirit of God has given you the wisdom. You are born again, but please judge what I say. You know, all of us are called to be judges. Every Christian is a judge. You have to judge everything you hear, whether it is right or whether it is wrong. If you don't judge, you will not adhere to that which is good. You will be deceived. You'll be taken away to the wrong things. So when people come to you with some ideas, you need to have a real discerning spirit. You've got to put on your thinking cap. Can't just blindly accept everything in the name of love. Love for God demands that you judge everything. Even the preaching, even this message that I'm preaching to you, you are required to judge. If what I say is not biblical, you reject. Don't be afraid. But if what I say is thoroughly biblical, you need to accept it because you're wise. Wise people do not reject that which is good and righteous and God-honoring. So if you are wise, Paul says, and I want to give you the credit that you are wise, please judge what I say. If the Spirit of God in you, if the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, is with you, then judge these things. Don't let anybody come and distract you. Even today in our Christian churches, we have people who promote things that are utterly distracting to Christian life. Many years ago, there was a young lady who came to our church. She was a very talented lady, musically talented, and she has a way with children. She can teach children and get them to sing well. After almost a year of her presence in the church, and she was apparently getting more and more consecrated in her study of God's word and all that, I thought I will give a little bit of time to teach children, especially Christian songs. And she was very delighted, and I gave her the chance. And then I heard within a few weeks that she took the time to teach children Christian songs, to tell the children about a movie that she watched. And I was disturbed. Then I inquired about the incident, and she not only said about the children, about the movie that she watched, which is not a biblical movie. In fact, many of its contents are unbiblical. I checked on that. And then she even invited them to go and watch that movie. Whoa. I was furious. And I know some people may be saying, oh, what's wrong with movie? What's wrong with movie? Very simple. If Jesus will go with you and encourage you, well, watch it more, then no, it's okay. There are some good movies. I don't have any problem with it. But majority of them are vulgar and absolutely abominable in the sight of God. And so I called her aside and said, sister, what are you doing? You know it's wrong. It's okay. Oh, I know many Christians who watch this movie. I have university friends who are Christians who went with me to watch this. What's wrong? The pastor also go and watch. So what's wrong? Yeah, good. Yeah, I can tell you there are a lot of pastors out there who commit adultery. So should I do it? A lot of pastors out there are just greedy pigs. Should I therefore wallow in covetousness? You must judge a thing. She got so angry, she left. Then good riddance. Our hearts are already so lustful and full of sin. Do we need to watch one more hour of another lust affair on the screen so graphically described to help us to be less lustful? Even though you watch no TV and no movie, sit at one corner, your heart can still be lustful. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And on the top of that, after a Sunday message, you tell the rest, let's go and watch something lustful. Today, many of those movies are so bad. They border with pornography because our people's minds are so desensitized today because of the exposure to people's immodesty day and night in school, in train, in workplace. We don't feel any shock at these things. All those wicked scenes never bother us. It's just another thing. We are desensitized, totally brainwashed. But you cannot be like this. You cannot. Judge as wise men. Listen carefully. And of course, in this context, Paul is hoping that they will see the beauty and the glory and the precision of the truth he's preaching. You can't stick around idols. Those objects, those things that distract you from consecrating yourself totally to God. Flee from them at once. Don't think twice whether you should flee or not. Please accept this as a wise counsel. And then he gives the reason why such exhortation is given. Verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. He said, look, idols are not God. They did nothing for us. They're not ours. They are not the ones who provided us with our salvation. On the Lord's Day, when we come together, we partake on the Lord's table. The cup of blessing is a reference to the wine that we take. It's a blessing. Cup is a cup of blessing. That's why you should, if you are a Christian, baptized Christian, you should never think of abstaining from the Lord's table. If you have sinned, quickly repent and come back. You know, there are some guys who tell me, I don't want to take Holy Communion. I said, why? I have sinned. I said, then you just repent. Repent and come back. Not. Wait for me to clean up. What? Wait for clean up? What kind of Christian are you? If you are a Christian, you must immediately repent. One of the reasons why we are called to come to the table is to remember the love of Christ that caused him to sacrifice himself for our sins. And when we remember that, we must remember he's faithful and just to forgive us now if we repent. Not to say, Lord, thanks, I'll stay on there. Don't come down, I do my sin a bit more. That cannot be our attitude. We must take the cup with thanksgiving, examining ourselves if we have gone anywhere wrong, repenting quickly. And with thanksgiving, we celebrate, we rejoice and praise God that Jesus died for me. The blood that he shed, represented by the red wine we have in the cup, brings me close to the communion of the blood of Christ. The word communion means partakers, fellowship. We don't despise the Lord Jesus' blood. We receive it with repentance because it is extended. Its atoning power is extended to all those who repent. And so he says to the Corinthians, why did you come together? When you drank the cup of blessing, don't you know if you follow the Lord with all your heart, yours is the blessing of the Lord to drink. It is for you to taste. He suffered the bitterness of your sin on the cross for you, that you may be reminded when you take that sweet wine, even that one drop that falls into your mouth gives that sweet sensation, is to remind you of the untold blessing he has kept for you. Why then you go with that which is not God? Why do you then allow something to distract your heart from me? The cup of blessing which we bless. We bless here means we praise God for. We take the holy elements of the Lord's table with thanksgiving. And we thankfully, praising God, we take the cup, not to put it down and then think about idols or things that are not glorifying to God. You again ask the same question with regard to the bread. He said, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Communion. If for me his body was broken, I should be the one who should suffer. But Jesus died for me. He suffered. His body was broken for me. If I would accept that fact by faith, and if I rejoice and partake in that grand salvation God has given through his Son who suffered and died for me, even the blood of Christ I see forgiveness of sin, would I still count it necessary for me to be among those who worship idols and quietly be with them in their idolatrous ways? Of course, the answer is no, I should never be. I have found my Savior. He saves me to the uttermost. I don't need a cup that is not of Christ. The cup that I drink reminds me of Christ and the blessings. And then he also says, because we have such a union with Christ, he reminds the church, we being many, in other words, we are many people, but we are of one bread and one body. Like the communion bread, if you remember the language of verse 16, it says, the bread which we break. It's one loaf and we break into pieces and give. That's what Jesus did. And that's a proper way of communion. You have the loaf of bread, you break it. Of course, we don't always show the bread before the people all the time. But the idea is that it's taken from the same lump. And so we are showing from the same bread, it is broken and given to the people, that we are part of the same. And he reminds us with another metaphor. We are like members of one body. Like a body has different parts, fingers, toes, hands, legs, a head, neck. And so we are of various members of the same body. It is to remind us that we belong to that one bread, which is Christ. In the church, when people come, we know there are those who are not believers. And let me tell you, even though they engage in everything we have in the church, they sing the same song, they read the same portion of the scriptures, they say amen at the end of the prayer, they give money into the offering bag, they rise up, they sit down like everybody else. In some churches, they even raise their hand together with the rest, right? You do everything like the rest, but there's one thing that would show whether you belong to Christ. It's not all these external things that you do. Whether you celebrate that great truth that you are one with Christ. If your heart is divided right now, you're listening to the message like everybody else, but you are thinking how to sin against God, how to go after things that distract you from Christ, and even rendering your heart in worship to idols. Well, then your claim as a believer is questioned. It's in doubt. So, my dear friends, remember, there is such a thing called people after the flesh, even in the covenant body of God. Look at verse 18. Paul illustrates this. When you are in a communion of saints like this, be careful not to make the same mistake that some Israelites made. They said, we are the children of Abraham. We have the covenants of God that God administered to our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Oh, they are ours. Moses, the great prophet, is ours. We are his descendants. We are their children. Paul said, watch out what you say. Yes, you are children after the flesh. Physically, you look like one. But you are not a real Israel. Very clear, verse 18. Behold, Israel. Take a look at this, he says. Behold, Israel, after the flesh. Yes, they are Jews by birth. They are true descendants of Abraham. But he says this, are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What does that mean? Are not they which eat of the sacrifices? In other words, you know, when a sacrifice is made to God or offered to God, a part of it would be given in certain offerings back to the offerer to partake in it. And the others would be either burned as a burnt offering. And he says, when such an offering is offered and the remaining portion taken by the Levites, the priest, and also a portion was given to the offerer, what does it mean? It actually means that you belong to that community which God accepted under his covenant. So worshippers of the same God, they're united, the priest, the offerer, and God to whom that offering is given. They are united in their worship and are so regarded as one people. So it means that when you offer a sacrifice of worship to the idols, what would that mean? You now belong to that idol. That's why he says in verse 19, "What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idol is anything?" He said, let me ask you to think a little bit more. Am I therefore saying the idol is anything? Meaning to say, idol is something spiritual or something really divine? Is an idol really God? Is it what I'm saying? Am I saying that the sacrifice means it has some spiritual value? Of course the answer is no. Idols are not God. And any sacrifice that goes on, they do not have the real spiritual value. It's a corrupted system. It is not true God. And so the sacrifice is really a sacrifice to the devil. The Bible says that too. Idol worship is described in the scriptures as a sacrifice to the devils. So Paul is not in any way trying to elevate the idol worship there. He is just trying to tell them, the reason why we should not go to idols is not that they are something, but they are nothing. You have your God. He is the true living God. Why would you then give your heart to something else that's nothing? Look at this. He makes it even more plain. Verse 20. I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Is that clear? So actually, worship of idol is a very dangerous thing in that it is really devilish. It's just not neutral. It's not on God's side. Neither in between the God and the devil. It's devilish. So actually, those who worship idols, they worship devils. It's satanic. It's satanic worship. And Paul makes that so clear when he adds this phrase in verse 20. And not to God. It is not a worship to God. You know, today one of the things that is so prominent among people, and you will often face this when you are trying to preach the gospel to some non-Christians, they say, "Oh, thank you very much. You know, I believe that Jesus is good and he's very good. And it's one of the ways to get to God. I'm a, you know, so and so. I worship this God. And so you worship that. Good. I'm glad. Thanks for telling me. Thank you. Thank you." And you say, "Thanks, sir. What to do? Is Jesus just another way? Are other religions, according to the Bible,
just a deviation from Christianity?
No. There is no similarity, my dear friends. Absolutely nothing in common. I know I can be charged with great error in this. But that's the truth. There is nothing in common that Christianity has with the rest of the religion. God condemns them as devilish. And there is nothing godly in them, nothing truly divine about them. And so Paul here says, don't get distracted by all these religious efforts that are around. They sacrifice to the devils and not to God. But I would not that ye should have fellowship with the devils. He said, I want to emphasize this point. Never ever be found in any religious sacrifices. Never be part of it. This is a big struggle we have. I want to be honest with you. You know, we in Gethsemane BP Church, by God's grace, where I'm ministering the gospel, we have a special ministry to the drug addicts and ex-criminals. It's a very, very demanding work. It demands a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of issues, because people whom we minister to, they have nothing in this world. They have nothing to rely on. There's no house to go to because they destroyed everything in the sin, totally devastated. Even their own parents would not accept them because they have really caused so much havoc in the house. So a lot of these people are really homeless when they come out. And they also find it difficult to get a job. And so many of them, when they get a job, their jobs are with all these shadowy businesses. And those bosses are also people who into drinking and womanizing and gambling and all kinds of things. So when these people are released from the prison, if they look for a job, normally they get jobs in this kind of shadowy businesses, which are not good. And soon they go back into the old ways. So we find it a big struggle how to minister to these people. I mean, we preach the gospel, but we also need to take care of them. Because if we leave them to the care of the world, they will never be protected or shielded from such a disastrous situation. So we understood that we need to have a house for them. And so the church started to rent. And that would cost us $6,500 a month, just a bungalow house, to have them. And then we said, well, we can't have these people just sit there every day, do nothing. They got to do some work. So how to find some work? And after some thoughts, we thought one reasonable job they can do is to do some, you know, landscaping or do some painting for people or do some removal services. So by God's grace, with the money that church gave, we bought firstly one lorry, and then they had more work, we added one more. So two lorries. That's a lot of money. And they are doing well. But sometimes, you know, these people become sick. They can't be carrying heavy stuff every week. The next week they all feel pain and aching everywhere. And then sometimes they cannot work. And the money is not coming in all the time. It's a big burden sometimes to sustain this. Very demanding, financially, emotionally. I don't want to describe all the issues. But sometimes people say, why don't we join, you know, government's charitable work? Why can't we be part of it? They will then give us special aid and support and all that. Why don't we join in with the other groups and have a jogathon or marathon or prayerathon? They call all kinds of thon to raise money. You know, you invite a celebrity, you invite a politician, and you have, and then they come, and then people come and they give money, and you can have. I said, thank you very much. No. Why? If I do that, when they invite me for combine religious services. The Buddhists come, the Hindus come, the Methodists come, the Catholic come, the Bible Presbyterian also. So firstly, the Buddhists will pray, then the sick man will pray. Pastor Koshi must stand there like this. I say, I don't want that money. I'm not coming. If I join those groups, they will support me, sure. But I cannot, because I'm a preacher. This is not just a social work, it's a gospel work. It must have that exclusivity of the gospel which says Christ alone is the divine Savior. I cannot allow, because of my desperation, to have a compromised situation in this ministry. And so we struggle every time, big struggle, to maintain this ministry. It's a good ministry. If you come with me, I can show you about almost 20 people who have been delivered from this wicked lifestyle. And you know, one of them is a pastor in Australia now, Reverend Paul Cheng. Another one is a preacher in my Mandarin service. Another one takes care of children's ministry. Another person takes care of the seniors' ministry. Many of them came from such horrible background. Everybody gave them up. I'm telling you, my dear friends, sometimes we are under pressure to compromise with the world. But we will not. And we will not. Reason, we believe in what Jesus said. Take no thought about tomorrow. Your Father which is in heaven knows what you need. If he feeds the sparrow, if he takes care of the lilies of the field, how much more he will take care of you. And I want to give testimony to this. Our care ministry has not been supported by all the financial aids of others or multi-religious activities. It is entirely by divine provision from God. And so in your life, in my personal life, in your individual life, when you are under pressure, temptations will rise to compromise, to be found with ungodly people, being part of their idolatrous ways. Don't. We have a communion. We have a fellowship which is most wonderful and sweet and glorious. And that's our fellowship with Christ. At times of temptations and trials, we must remain loyal to Him. Even when our life is required of us, we will not bow down to the idols. Like Daniel of old, we must be pure, even though we will be thrown into lion's den. Or like the three Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fire. We must say, we will not bow down to the idol that king has raised. Because it's devilish. And so we come to the last part, last two verses. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. Is that clear? If it is not clear, what is so clear? There's a real contradiction between Christ and idol worship. There's nothing in common. There's no harmony. There's no agreement. They are not things of the same kind. They don't sit on the same pedestal. Christ cannot take a place among the idols. Don't ever do it. Don't put the church among many religious societies. The government may consider as just a society. But in our hearts, we must honor what our God said. There is no alliance between Christ and idols. Neither with our celebration of bread and wine with their religious eating is not the same. They are entirely different and contrary. If you ever partake the activities of the idol worship and eat in celebration of what they eat, in celebration of their God, then the Bible has a great warning and prohibitive word toward you at the end of verse 21. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Even the church is required to put such a person away from the Lord's table. So if you go and become part of a religious service that is totally against the biblical injunctions, you should be put aside from the church. You should not be allowed to be partakers of the Holy Communion. Why? Because if you do that, if we allow such compromise, verse 22 warns us, we will be provoking the Lord to jealousy. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Are we throwing a challenge to God? See whether you can do anything to me. I will do what I want. This is a warning to every man. You know, when you disobey God, when you defy God's sovereignty and His authority, you are challenging God to a battle. The most dangerous thing to do. So, my dear brothers, consecrate yourself to worship God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit all the time. You cannot be a partial worshiper of Christ. You must be a wholehearted worshiper of God. You cannot be a half-hearted worshiper of God. If you do, you provoke God to jealousy. So ask yourself, have you allowed your heart to pursue after things that God is not happy with? Not only the worship object, which we call idol, but anything that the Bible would describe as an idol. It can be your spouse. It can be your father. It can be your children. It can be your work. It can be your study. It can be your hobby. It can be an idol by itself. May God provoke you to repent you from all sins. May He convict you that you may turn to God with wholeheartedness. The Lord is deserving and worthy of all our praise. All honor and glory and praise and strength belong to Him. May we always ascribe greatness to our Lord. The Lord is mighty. He alone reigneth from everlasting to everlasting. There is no other name. And to be His people is a privilege that we should never, ever forget or diminish in our heart. Rejoice, for the Lord is our God. He alone is our God. Worship Him. Serve Him, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. May your answer be, preacher, we will also love the Lord with all our heart. May God forgive us for times we forgot Him. May God be praised as you come to Him with total surrender. It's good that we sing sometimes those wonderful hymns. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. May that be true about you. May the Spirit of God draw you to Himself, away from the idolatrous, devilish ways. To Him be all glory. Let us rise up and sing our final hymn, hymn number 179.